What can I say or do to get God to answer my prayers? Let's start off with something very important. There is no prayer. There's no prayer that our Creator is unable to hear. He hears all prayer. He is all-knowing and all-seeing. God also has all power over all things. And a lot of alls going on here. He is not limited to what He can do in response to our prayers. Anything is possible. Everything is possible. God has the ability to hear all prayers, but obviously does not grant all requests made in prayer. And we know this from experience. Let me give you, for instance, what if two people were entered into a contest, I don't know, football, basketball, tiddlywinks, or whatever, and they both pray to God for victory. Oh God, give me victory in this basketball or bridge contest or whatever. Well, they both can't have their prayers answered, can they? I mean, I realize this is a hypothetical. They both can't have their prayer answered. They both can't get what they want. So then this hypothetical, and I know it's a little bit trivial and silly, but it makes a point. God has to decide when to act and when not to act. And He does. Now let me ask the question in a different way. Is there anything that I can do or must do to get God to grant my requests, to rescue me, to assist me in times of distress? Is there anything I can do to get Him to use His awesome power to help me accomplish my goals or my needs? Well, the answer is, I think we all know the answer to this, but we're going to walk through it step by step. There is no formula for prayer. Okay, there is no set formula that would obligate God to grant a request. We cannot control God. We can't make Him do our bidding if we just walk through the steps and fulfill them all perfectly. If that were true, then God would be something different from what He tells us that He is. He'd be more like the magic genie in the lamp, where you get your wishes and the genie appears, and what do you want? And you ask for your wish, and it's yours. That would be a very different being than God. And would it be God? Wouldn't be supreme. We cannot control or manipulate God through any words that we say, or any actions, or any rituals. He chooses to answer or not to answer as He pleases. In fact, we are specifically told not to pray like that. Now let's go to a scripture, Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 7 through 8. Jesus teaching about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 7 and 8, He's talking to them about prayer. And He tells people, look, prayer's between you and God. And you don't do it for show. And it's something different. Verse 7 and 8, He says this: when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans. And what he's saying, I don't know if the English translation really does it justice, but he's saying it's not because you're just going on and on and on and on and on with words. All right, so don't keep blabbering on like pagans do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father, he knows what you need even before you ask Him. So there's something else going on, something else that God is looking for. But the idea that He's getting at is that some people, and I don't know what goes on in everyone's mind, but I think that once, twice, I don't know how many times in our life, we think through the stuff like this. If I just say the right thing, if I say it often enough, the requests that I make in prayer will be granted. Now, a modern example of this, this kind of repetition and rote concept, would be, for instance, a person who goes into, they go into like the confession booth, and they confess, and the priest tells them, okay, I want you to say three Hail Marys, and I want you to pray the rosary twice. That's kind of that approach. that serves the function, right? The idea of prayer, more complex than that, but many people have an idea, and I hope that's not us, that prayer is some form of an incantation or a performance that they go through that would summon the power. Well, actually, what I'm getting at is this. The ancient idea of prayer, and I don't know what people think about prayer nowadays, it might still be there, but back in the bad old days, people had this idea that prayer was just that. It was sort of like an incantation or almost like a magic spell that they would go through, and it would summon the powers of God, or the gods, if you will. Ancient Egypt, Rome, Greece, so forth. This is an idea that they had about prayer. And so, if you read historical accounts of, Roman priests, this is like Julius Caesar Rome I'm talking about here. They would have these rituals that they would do. And if they went through the ritual just right, then it was effective. But if anything went wrong, like say the guy is killing the calf or whatever he's killing, and he drops the knife on the ground, well, that would just, the whole thing would be negated by something not being done right. So it was like this ritual that they had to perform. And it's kind of an idea that lingers, I think, in the human mind and the human psyche. So this idea that, prayer is just sort of this ritual thing, it has to be said at the right time, often enough, say the right things, was very common back in the bad old days. And if you look at the history of Israel and read through it, think about it, ponder it, God actually spent a lot of time trying to break Israel of this concept, the idea that they could control God, that they could control the spiritual forces that were out there by ritual acts and stuff like that. And he didn't want Israel to think like that, that somehow they could get their way if they just went through the motions properly. He wants us to know, okay, now let's shift forward thousands of years forward. He wanted them to know this at the time too, but he wants us to know that he is available to help and to rescue us and to heal us, but not to do our bidding. Not to do our bidding in return for flattery or appeasement or praise or whatever. That's not how God operates. And actually in the prophets of Israel, we have record of him saying to the people of Israel, when they were doing this stuff to him, I hate your sacrifices and your rituals. What I really want is for you to obey me, seek out my will, and do it. That's what he told them. Let's go and look at that in Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. He says to them, the multitude of your sacrifices, all these sacrifices that you're bringing, what are they to me? What do I care? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of fat or fattened animals, and I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who's asked this of you? This trampling of my courts, all this running around inside my temple. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. That's what God's looking for. Amos 5, verse 21. Amos 5, verse 21. Along the same lines, just so I have more than one reference here. Short one here. He says, I despise your religious festivals, and your assemblies are a stench to me. So ritual performance before God, coming before God with I got the right animal, at the right time, I'm saying the right stuff, I'm doing it all right. You can do all that, and God can say, I don't care. Because he's looking at something different. Looking at something different. Well, that's a kind of a look, little peek back into the ways that people have gotten it wrong before, and an approach to God that we certainly don't want to have in our lives. It's been a long time since these verses were written, and people are pretty clever, and I think we've come up with other ways to try and accomplish the same thing. We're going to look at some of those. And it kind of goes back to the question, is there something I can say or do? What must I say or do for God to hear my prayers? And I think a lot of people, what that kind of means is, well, what can I say or do to get God to answer my prayers the way I want them to be answered? Let's take a look at the prayer of faith. And I want you to go to James 5. And I'm going to go through this scripture here in a little detail. I added this to the message. I did this in Raleigh, but because of our circumstances here in Jacksonville and what we're hoping to accomplish and look at today, I wanted to add this section here because it specifically deals with petitions that are related to sickness. So if we go to James, book of James, chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, there's a very familiar, I hope familiar, if it's not, let's please make it familiar, section of scripture that talks about, well, what if you're sick? What happens? What should people do? Back up to verse 13, though, it says, okay, is anyone among you in trouble? This is a letter to a church group, a congregation. Is any one of you in trouble? You've got trials, tribulations, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Well, let them sing songs of praise. Those are different forms of prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Well, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save that person. I'm going to go through the translation on that. The Lord will raise them up, and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Confess sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Is this a promise of healing and an answer, presumably the answer that we're looking for, if we're careful to follow the prescribed formula? Is this a formula that we can follow? Step one, get anointed by the elders of the church, and then step two, comb through your life for unconfessed, unrepented of sins so that you can confess, repent, and be healed. Is that a formula that we can follow with guaranteed results? You see those results guaranteed. Well, the answer, I hope you're ahead of me on this one. No, that's not what we're looking at here. But we're going to break it down and talk about it a little bit. The answer is no. What we have here is instruction for us to submit ourselves to God's authority over our lives, and to show faith in the salvation that he offers. Look at verse 14. Go to the elders, have them pray over that person and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. When a person goes to the elders of the church to be anointed, they're not requesting or partaking in some kind of healing ritual with the magical properties that, are trying to bend the spirit world to do their will. That's not what's happening here. Let me tell you what I see happening here. A member going to the elders for anointing is making an outward profession of their submission to God's authority over their life. That's why they are told to go to the elders. They're not told to go to, find the most spiritually gifted person in the congregation. They're told to go to the elders. It's an act of submission, an outward profession of submission. Hopefully, like we discussed with baptism, an outward action that implies a spiritual reality that's taking place within them. And they're putting their case before God through his ministry, the designated authority within the church, and submitting themselves to God's authority to decide what is best for them. presumably, their willingness to accept his decision. Now, verse 15. It says, and the prayer offered in faith will save that person, and the Lord will raise them up, and if they've sinned, they will be forgiven. What's being promised here? Well, the promise here is that faith, in the face of this trial, faith in the face of this trial, and it's specifically talking about sickness here, will lead to some good things. What it offers here is this faith in the face of trial will lead to salvation and resurrection, right? That's what it means when it says we'll raise them up. That's a phrase that's, you know, you see that throughout scriptures. Sometimes it's translated resurrection, to raise them up. And it says if they sin, they will be forgiven. And that same faith, we go through this in different times and in different ways, that faith is what enables the forgiveness of sin. Go back and think about it. Your faith in your Savior, Jesus Christ, makes that possible, this forgiveness of sin, which, you know, it goes and feeds into the whole concept of how you can be saved and how you can be raised up. That's the promise we have here. Verse 16, it says, and I'm interested in what other translations say. It says, some translations will say, confess your sins. Does your translation say that? Does it say your sins? No? You're reading King James? Confess four sins. Which one is yours? King James?
King James.
Okay. Who is the New King James? Is that what it says in the New King James? Yeah, Ricky?
Confess your transgressions.
And is that New King James? Is that New King James? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, see, there are different translations. Let me tell you something. The word your is one of those words. It's probably in italics, right?
Yeah.
It's because they added it. It's not in the original. That's not what it says. It says confess trespasses. It doesn't even say sin. It says trespasses. Confess trespasses one to another so that you may be healed. Now, what is this telling us? It's telling us to acknowledge sin. All right, confess it, acknowledge it. It's there. And it's talking about the sin that crops up among us. The sins that happen, the trespasses against one another that we experience. You know, so-and-so dissed me. So-and-so, they dropped my plate of cheese and crackers and I've never forgiven them for that. Or whatever it is, you know, they did this, they did that. We have other scriptures to go to. We'll go to a couple of them. But it says, look, take care of stuff like this. Acknowledge the sins that crop up among us and deal with them. Reconcile yourself to one another so that anger and resentment and hatred don't hinder your prayers. And I think that's really what we need to focus on. Because bad relationships will hinder your prayers. Go to Matthew 5, verse 22. Jesus teaches about this, and he's talking about people who insult one another and say horrible things about one another. And he says this is the spirit of murder, you know, anger and all that stuff. And he says in verse 22, he says, but I tell you that if anyone is angry with a brother or sister, he's talking about, you know, church, they'll be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, you fool, you idiot, you moron, is answerable and will be in danger of the fire of judgment, fire of Gehenna. Therefore, this is an important part. I want you to really focus on verse 23 here. It says, therefore, if you're offering your gift, you're coming before God with this great gift at the altar, and you remember that that your brother or sister has something against you, there's this trespass taking place between you, it says, okay, forget about your gift. Leave it there on the altar. Go and fix the problem you've got with your brother and be reconciled with them. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come back and offer your gift. So this relationship that's broken down, has a problem, needs to be repaired. And God says, go deal with that first and then come and talk to me. Go to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, another example of that. looking at a different relationship, a very important one, though. It says, husbands. Oh, this is talking about marriage. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. So that, this is the important part, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Because having a bad relationship with your wife, and I think it goes both ways, husbands, yes, having a bad relationship with another person can hinder your prayers. And so in James 5, where we looked at that. I tried to break it down a little bit for you there. In James 5:16, although it definitely says at the end there, though, so that you may be healed, doesn't it? Now, does that mean that if I go and I fix all the problems with that I have with people, that I'm going to be healed? That would be a formula. Well, I don't think that's how it works. The healing that's referenced here, yeah, it can be physical relief from sickness, definitely. And you'll see that word used elsewhere in the New Testament in places where Jesus healed people in sickness. But it can also be the healing that comes through forgiveness towards one another, the forgiveness that comes from God, the forgiveness that leads to salvation, which leads to resurrection in the family of God, which kind of plays into the context of, you know, what James is talking about here. Go to Matthew 13, for example, okay? The word there for healing is used a lot. Jesus healed a lot of people. In Matthew 13, I want you to think about it this way, though, as well. I mean, they're both very valid, but in verse 15 of Matthew 13, it says, and this is Jesus kind of bemoaning the people and their attitudes. He says, "For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." He's taking it spiritually. Go to Luke 5. Don't get the idea that I'm saying that physical healing is not an option. The point here is there's multiple levels that we're working on, and it calls for us to think about it. Take a look at Luke 5, and let's start in verse 17, okay? It's a very interesting little section. It says, "One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. And they had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal them. And some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles, you know, the tiles of the roof into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. These guys were motivated. And when Jesus saw their faith, they believed that this was a possibility, and they were willing to go to all, you know, extremes to make this happen, ripping up the, you know, roofing and putting the guy down through the roof. Jesus saw their faith, and he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." That's a good thing, right? But I don't necessarily know that that's what the guy was coming for. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who's this guy? He speaks blasphemy as if he's God. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked them a question. "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk, paralyzed man? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up and take your mat, walk, and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them, the man, and took what he'd been lying on, and he went home praising God. And everybody was amazed and gave praise to God. And they were filled with awe, and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Jesus' priority with this man and his faith, when he saw this man's incredible faith, what was Jesus' top priority? His top priority was the type of healing that comes about through the forgiveness of sins. That was job one. The physical healing was actually secondary. And, you know, he did it to prove a point, you know. Look, I am sure that that physical healing was very important to that man lower down on the mat, the man who was suffering. And I'm sure he was very grateful to be healed. And I'm also very confident that Jesus was happy to give him that physical blessing to heal him. But Jesus' top priority was the man's spiritual well-being. That was job one. Go to Matthew 6, verse 9. This is actually, you know, we started off here looking at Jesus' instruction on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go back to it, and we're going to take a look at, you know, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, just a little bit of it. Jesus is asked by his disciples, hey, how do we pray? We don't even, give us some instruction. Tell us how to pray. And Jesus gives them a lot of things. We're just zooming in on a couple of points here. He says in verse 9 and 10, he says, this then is how you should pray. After he said all those other things we read earlier. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Sacred and special is your name and your power, what you stand for. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth, right here, right now, as it is in heaven. When asked how we should pray, the very first thing we hear is honor God and seek his will. Praying for the will of God to be done. Which logically implies that we submit ourselves to his will. Which is, you know, circling back to where we were with the verses we read in James. Now, try not to contradict myself here, so I want it to be very clear. Our actions and our attitudes can influence God's decision to grant a request made through prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that there are, you know, rituals, actions, words, number of repetitions, or so forth that can get us the results we're looking for. But it is very true that our actions and our attitudes will have an effect on God's hearing of our prayers. How does that work? What am I getting at? Okay, well, let's take a look at the negative side. On the negative side, indifference and disobedience to his commands, practice violence, dishonesty, pride, injustice, these will and do create a separation between us and our Creator. And God does not give attention to the prayers of people who act and think like that. He hears them. He hears them, but he doesn't give them attention. He may, in cases, act in mercy towards people, regardless of their bad attitudes, and he does, and you can see that in the Gospels. And sometimes he acts in mercy towards people. Why? To get their attention, like the one we looked at in Luke where he healed that man because he wanted to prove a point. I have the authority to do this. Let me prove it to you. But he acts as he pleases. Go to Isaiah 59. Back to the main point. We can hinder our prayer. We can hinder it. We can't make it happen. We can't force God to do our will, but we can definitely get in the way and make it so that God doesn't even want to listen to us. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Well, that's the prophets, and they use poetic language and so forth. They're saying God has the power. He can do this stuff. It says, nor is his ear too dull to hear. He hears, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And it goes on and it talks about all the various ways they do this, injustice and all the bad attitudes. I kind of already went through those. So, yeah, we can affect the way our prayers are perceived and heard by God. If we're a certain type of person, he just, no, I'm not listening to this. I just don't even have time. He has time for it. He says, no, this is not how I roll. Now, let's talk about the positive side. taking his commands seriously and seeking to live by them, seeking peace, honesty, humility, personal integrity, generosity, fairness. These please our Creator. These are pleasing to God. And they draw us close to Him. This is what He's looking for in your heart and in your life. And God, well, what He says is this. God will give careful attention to the prayers and the requests of such people. And He will consider our requests and choose to act or not act according to what is good for us, according to what is in our best interest. Go to 1 Peter again, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Here's the scripture that backs up what I just said. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord, His attention, His focus, are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So God will give careful attention. His attention is on you. If you're that kind of a person, He's listening. And He will consider your requests. But He's going to do what's best for you. And what's best for you is what leads you into that salvation, that resurrection, and that entry into the family and eternal life. That's what God's focused on. I mean, remember when Jesus was faced with this guy? He was sick, he's paralyzed. What was Jesus' number one priority? The man's spiritual condition. The other stuff is good. God cares, God's listening, God's on the job. But have faith, like we read in James, have faith that God is making the decisions. Now, God knows what's best for us. Our Father, Creator, the one who made us, He knows what's best for us. The good that God desires for us is what? He wants us to have a bigger car, a better house. No. What does God want for you? God wants you to be part of His family. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that all might have eternal life. That's what He wants for people. That's His number one priority. And He wants us to receive the gift of everlasting life. He wants to welcome us into His family and to be seated with Christ for the first fruits, to be seated with Christ when He rules with authority, that authority that comes from the heavenly realm and is, you know, what we're going to celebrate and think about at the feast this year, one more go around. He wants you there. The path to that good involves suffering for all of us in one way, shape, or form. And perseverance, just as it did for, guess who? Jesus. Suffering and perseverance. Let's remember, let's consider that Jesus prayed the night before He was executed. He prayed that God the Father would not require Him to endure the painful suffering and the death that was only hours ahead for Him. His request was not granted. He did not get it. Jesus' long session of prayer that night evolved, it changed, and we're going to take a look at it. And it ended with His total submission to the will of the Father. Go to Matthew 26. I mean, this just adds more to the understanding that we have that Jesus, by walking a mile in your moccasins, you know, as Hebrews says, He has shared all these things and He knows and He's been through it. In Matthew 26, let's read from verse 39 through 44. And this is, you know, Jesus, night before he's going to get executed the next day. He knows it. And He's praying. And in verse 39, He says, okay, going a little further, He's got the disciples with him, and he goes off by himself, going a little further. He fell on his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup, this terrible experience that I'm going to have to experience, drink this cup, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So he's saying, is this another way? Can it be taken from me? But I seek your will. That's where he starts. And then he returned to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he says, "Couldn't you, man, keep watch? Couldn't you hang with me for even 1 hour? And he asked Peter, okay, watch and pray. Or he basically told him, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away a second time, and he prayed. Listen and think. How is the prayer different this time around? He says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." He doesn't pray the same thing both times, does he? He prays it differently the second time. And it goes on, and it says, and then he came back, and he found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy, and he left them, and he went away once more, and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. So he kind of had a double dose on that submission thing. Now we know from hindsight that Jesus' suffering was the only path to the greater goal, God's desire that many children receive eternal life. It was the only way it was going to happen. Jesus had to go through it. This was the will of God. Now, like Jesus, we may boldly, we are invited and we are told, yeah, do it. We may boldly, but respectfully, boldly, and this is something we need to remember, but respectfully, can't demand anything of God. We go boldly, but respectfully, and we can unload our deepest desires before God. Now, we might pray for release from pain or sickness or suffering, and we might pray for specific blessings, and God is happy to give us those things. But if granting us a certain request were to actually hold us back from achieving our full potential as an eternal child of God, would that be good for us? Would that be what God would do? Like the prayer of faith that we looked at earlier, we must have confidence that God knows the difference. He weighs it. He hears the prayers of the people who come to him a certain way with respect and humility and so forth, and he weighs the prayers carefully. He hears every bit of it, and he weighs it very carefully. But we must have confidence that God knows the difference between the two, between our desires and what's best for us, and that he can make a better decision than we can on our own. Let's take a look at a prayer for healing in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul is talking about his own sickness and his own experience because he's in a situation where he's got these guys showing up in Corinth, and they are saying, we're apostles too, and in fact, we're even better than Paul. We can speak better than him. We can sing, we dance, we have a trained poodle. We give the best sermons. And Paul had to come around and say, no, I'm the guy who raised up this church, and if these guys are saying stuff different from me, please don't listen to them. He's talking about all his awesome spiritual experiences. He's seen visions, all right? And he's had Jesus Christ directly involved with him. And he says, because of these great revelations, or maybe in spite of them, because of these surpassing great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I would add to that, and in suffering and in trial. Therefore, I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. Now, we don't know what Paul's specific ailment was. Most speculation is that it was related to his eyesight. And it is believed that Paul, for example, that he dictated his letters to someone else to write them down, which is why his letters often have a different style, because there would be a different stenographer, if you want to call them that. And ironically, some people point to this as, you know, proof that Paul didn't write these letters. Well, the guy was nearly blind, so he used dictation. Okay? And in fact, you know, in one of his letters, he writes, "Look how I have included some of my own handwriting with what large letters I write." And you know the verse I'm talking about. And he did that to authenticate that the letter was indeed from him and not an imposter, because that kind of stuff was going on. Now, look, if you think about God's will, you think about prayer, I think it's very easy to imagine how Paul could see his being healed of such a problem as being in total 100% simpatico agreement with the will of God. Hey, I'm Paul. I am doing the work. I'm a writer. I'm a communicator. I'm a public speaker. I'm doing God's work, right? I need my eyes to do it well, to do it effectively. Of course, God would want to heal me of this. Of course, you, oh God, you know, this is logical, only logical that you would heal me. But he would probably end it saying, but I'm asking for something that's within his will. But he would assume that what he was asking was within God's will. It just makes sense, right? I mean, God had given, as we read, he'd given Paul some pretty amazing stuff. He'd given these visions. Christ had interacted with him directly. He had tremendous success in raising up these churches, in spite of being probably blind, which may relate back to his being struck down with blindness on the road to Damascus, but that's kind of, I don't want to get into too much speculation, but his eyes were definitely an issue. So he raises up all these churches. He's a great man in history. Paul had this, he had the past, he had superb knowledge of the scriptures, and he was a scrupulously righteous man. God had indeed listened carefully to Paul's prayers. Now, I don't want to really put words into Paul's mouth. I'm speculating on what he might have prayed or thought. God indeed listened carefully to Paul's prayers. He heard them. He weighed them carefully. He weighed all the criteria, perhaps the same criteria that I, you know, suggested. And God's decision was to let Paul continue to suffer with the problem. Why? So that Paul would not become conceited, proud, and that he would not become full of himself. Now, maybe Paul could have been more efficient. Maybe he could have raised up more churches. He could have been more productive if his prayer had been answered the way he wanted it answered. God could have gotten even more work out of this workhorse named Paul. But the Father's concern was what was best for Paul. Not how much work he could get out of him. He wanted what was best for Paul. He wanted what would keep Paul in the mindset of Christ, the mindset of humility. That was his priority and his focus. Why? Because he loved Paul, and he wanted Paul in the family. He wanted him there at the resurrection. He wanted him to experience all the awesome things that we know are ahead. He wanted all that for Paul. He wanted what would give Paul what he needed to achieve the amazing goal, that better resurrection to everlasting life that happens at the return of Christ. Okay, let's get philosophical here. If we're just submitting to God's will, is that like a different kind of fatalism, you know, or predestination idea? I mean, whatever will be, okay? God knows everything, has all power. Whatever he wants, he does. Whatever God wills, happens. So what's the point of prayer? What's the point of prayer? Well, go back and think about prayer, Jesus' prayer. He knew God's will. Why he was praying what he was praying. He knew God's will. He wasn't asking, what do you want me to do? Not what he was praying about. He wasn't asking, well, what is your will? Because he knew God's will. His prayer was really about getting his mind and his emotions and his spirit in sync with the known will of God. But remember how his prayer changed. Getting himself in sync with the known will of God. He knew what God's will was. He just needed to get himself in sync with it. Sometimes we need to make that our priority as well. To get in sync with the will of God. We don't know every little detail of what God's going to do. What's he going to do on Tuesday? But we know God's will as far as salvation, as far as resurrection, as far as eternal life, the hope of the first fruits, and so forth. So why pray? The prayer is for us to get our minds in sync. If you think about it, it doesn't mean that God never answers us and never hears us and never grants us our requests. That's not it at all. It's about priorities. It's about priorities. We should pray completely convinced and confident every time that God hears our prayer. He hears every word. He weighs it carefully. And he is fully capable of granting our every request. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh, man, I hear more paper. I should just wait till everybody gets there. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We should also pray with a humble attitude. A humble attitude. Understanding at all times that what we think is best for our lives may not be the best way to achieve the greater goal that our Creator has in mind for us. So we have to, if you think about it, we have to have this trick, and we were talking about debating on the drive down, and how when you do a debate, you have to be able to argue both points. Well, it's the same thing here. When we pray, we have to think with both thoughts. Knowing, having full confidence that God hears, God can answer, God can do. But at the same time, have a humble attitude and understand that what we think is the best course for our lives may not be the way to achieve the greater goal, to achieve our fullest potential, perhaps, that God has in mind for us. So we must not give up on prayer, thinking that we're powerless to influence events. We are instructed to pray, to ask, and to come before him with our petitions and our requests, to keep hanging in there, to persevere in prayer. That's what we are instructed to do, and to expect an answer. Go to 1 John 5, verse 14. We have confidence. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. What are we asking for? What are our priorities? What's our number one priority? What does it mean to pray according to his will? Well, let's think about that. Let's give it some thought. Let's give it some serious thought and reflection to what God's will really is. What he is working to accomplish in this world, and what he is working to accomplish in you. Final scripture, Romans 12, verse 2 and 3. What is God looking for? What is God's will? Well, I suppose, you know, that's a big subject. Trying to nail God's will in one scripture is a bit much, but let's just look at this one here. Romans 12, verse 2 and 3 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Become a new creation. Put on a new mindset, a new way of thinking. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, to know it. His good, pleasing, and perfect will.